I tend to feel that chapter 6 really starts with chapter 5, verse 13, but I think last time we covered the last few verses of chapter 5, which really introduces chapter 6, and of course it leads to the test question, who fought the Battle of Jericho? There's a very popular song that has it wrong. The person that fought the Battle of Jericho is none other than the personage we encounter at the end of chapter 5, who is? Who? Jesus Christ. You betcha. If you're a theologian or a biblical student, you can put fancy names to those things. You'll hear people use the term theophany. You'll hear lengthy treatises on the appearance of the angel of the Lord as a special title in the Old Testament. But to strip it of all its erudite bookishness, if you will, it's none other than the person who spoke from the burning bush, which is none other than the person who in John says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and so on, namely Jesus Christ. So that's very straightforward. Before we jump in into this Battle of Jericho, I'd like to sort of pause and consider the order of things. Now, we opened the book of Joshua with a chapter which encouraged us to not let the book of the law depart out of our mouth, but to meditate therein day and night. And from that we concluded that meditation is not optional, right? But we had this time of preparation. But then we also encountered Joshua as one who was called, one who was anointed as Moses' minister, and certainly as his successor, with particular military skills that we'll see exemplified later. I don't think we see his military skills exemplified in this first battle. That's a subject we're getting to. But we're going to discover that Joshua earlier was an excellent military leader, and certainly throughout the book is a military leader. But then we saw them cross the Jordan. We saw them send out spies to the land, which took care of Rahab. We've covered that last time. But I want you to notice the interesting order of events in the book of Joshua, and it's the same order that we noted in our study in the book of Genesis. The first step is a call. Joshua was called. He's called into the ministry years before, and he was trained under Moses, of course. First was the call. Then was preparation in obedience to his word. Now, we notice the preparation in this case included them crossing the Jordan. It included them at Gilgal, going through circumcision, right? Taking on the sign of the covenant. We saw them observe Passover. So we saw spiritual preparation in the sense of the circumcision and the Passover. We saw practical preparation in the sense of sending out the spies and so forth, right? It was after those events that we find that God reveals himself to them in the person of Jesus Christ at the end of chapter 5. And I'm fascinated with that because, and of course, after meeting Jesus Christ, we find victory in chapter 6. We'll see that shortly. You know, you and I tend to feel that it should be the other way around. Boy, if God would reveal himself to me, boy, would I be a neat witness? Would I be a neat servant? Would I be this, that, or the other thing, right? It's interesting that God invariably goes the other way around. I shouldn't say invariably. That's a mistake. God never puts himself in a box, and he deals from the position of his arbitrary sovereignty. So I don't mean to put pattern, but he does teach us a pattern in Genesis, and we see that pattern also here in Joshua. The call, preparation, or obedience, if you will, and then revelation. And I think that's in our lives too. He will call us. You'll hear the call of God. You'll hear him tug at you from wherever you are and give you an opportunity to be obedient to his word. And I don't mean by keeping the law. I mean in terms of faith or believing. And the revelation of himself in some fabulous, mystical, powerful way will follow obedience, not precede it. We always say seeing is believing. We got that backwards. Believing is seeing. And God will reveal himself in his own way to you, supernaturally, in a very special way, as a response to your obedience. That's one lesson we can draw from Joshua very validly. I didn't want us to charge into some of the intriguing things of chapter 6 in Jericho without pausing to note God's pattern. We saw it in Abraham. He was called. He wasn't obedient at first. Moved upriver a little bit, right from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, before he really moved out. And it was after he moved out in faith that God reveals himself. We see the same pattern in Jacob. We see it all through the book of Genesis. That's one of the lessons we can infer from the numerous episodes in our study of the book of Genesis. And I suggest the same pattern is evident here in Joshua. A call, obedience, and then his revelation. And not surprisingly, after his revelation, assuming we continue to be obedient, we encounter victory. If we don't encounter obedience, we can stumble and be chastised accordingly, as we will shortly see that happens at Ai. But, the book of Yehoshua. Joshua is ready for Jericho. He sent out his spies, and they've taken care of their errand. They didn't realize it, of course. Their primary errand was to witness, or I should say receive the witness, of one Rahab, great-grandmother of David. They came back after their three-day hiding in the mountains. So they're all ready. And I don't have the skill or the talent, I think, to script a little parody of Joshua's staff meeting that he has, where he explains to them what it's going to be like, you know. It's interesting, as we approach Jericho, we should really do this from a background of ancient siege warfare technology. It's really interesting if you ever have the opportunity to dig into any of the books on the Greek or Roman military technology. It's awesome. The Roman army, for example, was an intriguing organization. Those of you that have enlisted in the service might be interested to know that when you enlisted in the Roman army, your enlistment period was 25 years. Isn't that interesting? You were granted some interesting things at the end of those 25 years, assuming you survived. But they also, when they went to, they didn't mess around. When they took a town where they laid siege, they would dig around it, build a moat, fences, and they would plan to stay there. They would cut it off from all its supplies. They planned to dig in for 15 or 20 years. And they were prepared to do that. So if you were up on the ramparts and you watched the Roman army approach, they wouldn't attack directly. They'd just sort of circle the town and build some walls, some moats, position themselves, and just dig in. Terrifying, siege depth. And of course, they'd start building their battering rams and siege towers and catapults and all that sort of thing, typically made from the forests or whatever that were nearby. They were in no hurry. They had years if they needed it. And you could go down to the warehouse and see how much food you had to hold out, figure that when you're ready to negotiate, you could negotiate with these guys, perhaps. Interesting tactics. And you can go back through military history. Nowhere, I think, can you find the kind of approach that Joshua used. Make some very amusing kind of hypothetical scripting of the staff meeting, where Joshua explains to his generals how they're going to do this, how they're going to march around the city quietly, not make any sound, and how they're going to do this once a day for 6 days. You'll notice when he presents this, though, he never promises them success. Joshua knows it's going to be successful because he trusts the Lord, but he doesn't promise that up front. But then they're going to, at the seventh day, they're going to march around seven times, blow the trumpets, shout, and the wall's going to fall down. I can just imagine. I don't want to do the generals disservice. They may have been men of faith, too, and who took all this with stride, but somehow, knowing human nature, I doubt it. I can imagine them quietly trying to, get some funds for maybe just a few battering rams or a catapult or, something, guys. So it's kind of an interesting thing. We might talk a little bit about Jericho. Jericho sat on a spring, a deep spring. And you can go and taste of that spring today. It's still there. It's the same spring that Elisha, at which one time it was bitter, and he sweetened by some salt and prayer, and it was a miracle at the time. That spring, Elisha's spring, is still there. Jericho was not a large city. Some of us who have studied the ancient empires, you remember Babylon had a a wall around it that you could have chariots race on six abreast. Don't get confused between that and Jericho. Jericho is, less than a dozen acres. It's not big in the sense that you and I might imagine big. It is the oldest known walled city that's ever been discovered, archaeologically speaking. And the walls were like 15 feet thick. They were doubled. And there were several major excavations, one in the early 30s by Garstang, and then also one by Kenyon in the early 50s. And the original excavation found all kinds of evidence that the walls fell and there were fires and so forth. Subsequent excavations cast some doubt on the exact dating because Jericho has an ancient history, and there are many, many layers, and it's not clear, frankly. I'd love to tell you that, it's all the evidence is really there, and you'll find commentaries that will tell you that this is all archaeologically verified. That's perhaps extending the truth a bit, because it's not clear that we have that clear of evidence. It's interesting and yet inconclusive, frankly. So I think it's dangerous to build any propositions on the archaeological evidence that's there today. It's pretty inconclusive, frankly. It's interesting, but it would be misrepresenting it to argue from archaeology. But that doesn't matter. We have a better record here anyway. Okay, I think we've decided who the real leader is, and I think we covered that well last time. Perhaps the best thing to do at this point is to jump in and read the account of the conquest of this interesting town, Jericho. Oh, a few other comments to make sure we have this in perspective. Jericho is the capital of the Amorites. The Amorites of the seven nations that were resident in the land of Canaan, the land of the promised land, the land that they were there to dispossess of the usurpers. I say usurpers because the land was given to Abraham back in Genesis 15. Unless you feel from a Palestinian point of view that they were indigenous wrong, the Canaanites were conquerors too. So the land was well traveled. So the claim of the land that Israel has goes back to Genesis, claim of Abraham, and how interesting it is that that claim is being contested still today. How our papers are full of issues that all track back to the validity of the land grant that God gave Abraham. And but in any case, of these seven nations that Joshua is instructed to dispossess of the land, the strongest was the Amorites, and their capital was Jericho. As they crossed the Jordan and camped at Gilgal, they were facing mountains to the west, and on the high ground was a town called Jericho and subsequently a town called Ai. Those are the first two battles that we're going to encounter, if we can call Jericho a battle. Okay, and as I think I've mentioned before, but to alert you again, I think Jericho is far more interesting than just a historical narrative. I do believe, don't misunderstand me, I believe that this is historically accurate. I believe that it is the scriptural intent to convey to us an accurate history of what really happened at Jericho. Also, the Holy Spirit has put this together in such a way that we can draw many valuable lessons in our own spiritual walk. And we'll try to touch upon those. But there's a third level, at least, of meaning here that I will call, for lack of a better term, mystical. I think that Jericho will beg some questions, symbolically, allegorically, mystically, spiritually, and it's going to suggest to us some interesting things that I will emphasize as we go. Chapter 6 of the book of Joshua, verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and its king and the mighty men of valor. Now, let's not knock these warriors, the Amorites. These guys didn't mess around. They were tough. They were probably, in that world, the best. Men of valor. It's a term used in the scripture. I'll lean on that. What were they doing? Israel had cut off its retreat. It was on their side of the Jordan. It was in enemy territory at Gilgal. These men of valor, one would think, could have easily mounted an attack and gone after them. But they didn't. They retreated into Jericho and shut themselves in, bolted the doors, if you will, hiding, apparently in fear. Why? Put yourself, if you will, in the hands of the in the position of those Amorites. They had heard tales some 40 years ago how this strange group of tribes of slaves of Egypt had been delivered out of Egypt by the strangest goings on. All kinds of stories of plagues and death of the firstborn, and then this wild episode where they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, and when the Egyptian army followed them, got swallowed up by the Red Sea, drowning them. And these tales, 40 years ago, were probably taken maybe with a grain of salt by some of those guys. Certainly were. We know that Rahab was the only one in town that believed. And I think we covered last time the parallels between Rahab and Lot, did we? That God removes his faithful from before he judges a place. He did that all through the scripture. And Rahab was no exception. So I'm not suggesting that the Amorites believed these stories, but they'd heard them. Now they hear that a few days ago, this crowd, this nation, this nomadic group of tribes, crossed the Jordan, where the Jordan's banks, waters stopped up, and they crossed on dry ground, and after they crossed, the waters returned. Now this is again, echoes these ancient legends of 40 years before. They're nervous. They're frightened. Not frightened enough to repent and acknowledge the God of Israel. And that should not surprise us. The Egyptians didn't do that either, right? The Amorites didn't do that here. In the book of Revelation, when God sends, opens these seals and blows the trumpets and sends his wrath, there's no repentance on the earth. There are those that are called, to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the earth as a group takes arms against the Lord. They express fear, but they don't repent. The only celebration, the only rejoicing in the book of Revelation on the earth is when they send gifts to one another to celebrate the fact that two witnesses were knocked off, they thought. So it's interesting that we have here in Jericho, Jericho has sealed themselves off, presumably taking those preparations that a city does when it's getting ready to undergone a siege. Undergo a siege. Now the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand. You know, it's interesting how a person who is outside the time domain gets his verb tenses mixed up. You know, if you and I were writing this story, we would say, see, Joshua, I will give you Jericho, right? That's not the way God speaks. He says, I have given. He always does that. You see, he has no mass, so he's not in the space-time continuum. That implies physical mass, right? We've talked about that before, that time is a physical property that's identified with our acceleration, our mass, and certain physical properties. If you're outside, if you're not physical in the sense of having those limitations, then you have no time. It's not a question of having lots of time. You're outside time altogether. So he only can see the end from the beginning. So he is the God, the Ichyach, I am. I am that I am is his name. Not that I was and I'm going to be. I am. See? Now we, from that infer or expand and say that God, you know, who was, who is, and who will be. Yes, we use that expression also, the tenses of the verb I am. But his point of view is he exists. Always has, always will. No time. Therefore, when he has done something for us, it's already done, even though it won't happen for another 10 years or whatever. Right? So it's interesting when he says in John 3:36, he that hath the Son hath what? Life. And we think of everlasting life. Well, that's going to be neat, you know, because I believe the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to get everlasting life. When I die, I'm going to live forever. You sort of get the feeling that your everlasting life, this gift, this supernatural gift of being with God forever is something you get when you die. Wrong. Wrong. We're not interested in life after death. We're interested in life after birth. You have it when you're born again. He that hath the Son hath life. God's already done it. Now, has he already done it? When did he do it? Back before Genesis 1. Right? Before the foundation of the world was laid. So the Lord has an interesting way of, I started to say, I was being with my tongue in my cheek saying he's mixed up on his tenses. I should be more precise. He's straightening us out on our tenses, okay? He said, the Lord says to Joshua, see, I have given. See, Jericho's already decided. Jericho's already decided. Sort of. Before we're through, we're going to Hebrews 11:31 and see what that means, but that's later. I have given into thine hand Jericho and its king and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass, the Lord speaking to Joshua, ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war. In other words, everybody, huh? The men of war. And go round about the city once. This you shall do 6 days. In other words, once a day for 6 days. Now, verse 4 is fascinating. And 7 priests shall bear the ark, 7 trumpets of ram's horns. Excuse me, 7 priests shall bear before the ark, 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. That's the familiar verse. I mean, most everybody that knows anything about Jericho has heard about the, you know, the 7, once a day for 7 days, then, or 6 days, then the 7th day go around 7 times, the trumpets and they shout and the walls fall down. That's, we all know about that. Except we notice this is kind of interesting. How many priests go before the ark? How many priests went before the ark across the Jordan? 12. Very good. 12. Here there's 7. Well, why not? There's 7 trumpets. Great. What kinds of trumpets? These aren't the regular trumpets, guys. The trumpet, the word for it is shofar. It occurs first in Exodus 19. Its first mention occurs at Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments and all of that. And the word shofar occurs 14 times in Joshua. Here we have, though, a different word. The word is yobel. And you notice it in the English because it says 7 trumpets of ram's horns. The kind of trumpet that's the shofar is the silver trumpet, Numbers 10 and so forth. This was the trumpet that called Israel to assembly. This was the trumpet that called Israel to battle. The silver trumpet, right? That's not what this is. This is a different trumpet. The word yobel. It appears in Leviticus chapter 25 some 20 times. And it is translated there, Jubilee. This is the trumpet of Jubilee. Now, you may say, that's a little strange. If you were thinking of doing a battle trumpet, you would think a ram's horn sounds kind of practical and earthy, and that's what I'd use militarily. And if I'm talking about something of Jubilee, something ceremonial, I would have a silver trumpet. No, it's the other way around. So we want to pay a little attention to what's all this ram's horn about. The yobel. 7 trumpets of ram's horns. Well, this leads to a whole discussion of the Jubilee and what is going on here. The Jubilee is mentioned in the scripture. It's introduced in Leviticus chapter 25. The Jubilee was ordained to be a celebration every the year following the 49th year. In other words, in Leviticus 25, you have a Sabbath for man. You have 6 days you work, the 7th you rest. That's the Sabbath for man. And the Lord, of course, is Lord of the Sabbath. We see emphasized in the New Testament. There's also a Sabbath for the land. 6 years you till the soil. The 7th year you let it lie fallow. And that's a week of years. We study that in the book of Daniel. And when we study the book of Daniel, I usually love to pull out a little clipping that I have out of an LA paper, but it's the Associated Press, where the Israeli Jews are once again obeying the biblical law of the Sabbath year, during which the farmland must lie fallow, but farmers are exploiting a variety of tortuous loopholes to keep their country in fruit and vegetables. And what they do, I won't read the whole thing and take our time for that, what they basically do is they sell their land to an Arab, to a Christian Arab, for a year on a contract, which at the end of the year they buy it back, allowing him a small profit to go along with the subterfuge. But that means that they, as a Jew, are not farming the land for the Sabbath year. You see? Now, and so they're going, but it's in, what's interesting about the procedure is they at least are acknowledging the rule. See? What they may have forgotten is that some years ago, Israel ignored the Sabbath year. They did that for 490 years. At the end of those 490 years, God said to Israel, "You owe me 70. And sent them into the Babylonian captivity. And that may sound kind of strange, but you can actually find that interpretation of the Babylonian captivity detailed in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 14 to 21. We won't take the time now, but for those that want to dig it in. It points out, God points out that the 70 years in slavery in Babylon was 70 years to repay God for the 70 years they cheated him out of by not keeping the Sabbath year. So frankly, I mean, the Sabbath week, you know, the weeks of years. So if I was in Israel as a Jew, I don't think I would mess around with the Sabbath years. You might also be interested to know that that was the fourth period of 490 years in Israel's history. Correction, the third. No, excuse me, the fourth. Anyway, the 70th week of Daniel is the last week of years, and the 70th. When Jesus was asked, "How many times shall I forgive my brother?" Seven times? And he says to his disciples, "No, I say 70 times seven." Because that's exactly how many times God forgives Israel. 70 times seven. And that leads again, that all ties into the Daniel 70-week prophecy for those of you there. But I'm getting off the subject here. The concept of the Jubilee, which is mentioned in Leviticus 25, the concept is that after 6 years, the seventh year is holy. That makes us a week of years for the land. After seven of those, i.e. after 49 years, the following year, that is the 50th year, in other words, is the Jubilee year. And in the Jubilee year, three things happen, at least. All debts are forgiven. All slaves go free. And the land returns to its original owners. Now, there's all kinds of technicalities surrounding that, but that's the basic issue. If you sold land in Israel, land really devolved by genealogies. It was a grant from God. So when you sold land, sold in quotes, it isn't fee simple like you and I think of, you know, taking title in fee simple. It's really what you and I would call a lease. You sold the use of the land for a period of time, and there were procedures by which it would return to the family. Might be a long time from now, but it would return to the family. It would return to the family at the Jubilee year, or it also return to the family if a kinsman redeemer would perform that which was on the title deed. And of course, that happens in the book of Ruth and sets the model for our understanding what happens in Revelation chapter 5 when none other than the Lord Jesus Christ is the kinsman redeemer taking the title deed to the earth for that which he purchased with his blood and to prepare to take possession. He redeems the land, the earth. Now, so the Jubilee year is an interesting time. It's a period of time ordained in Leviticus, and as you know, all things in the Torah are not only memorial, but they're prophetic. All the seven feasts of Moses are not only commemorative, but they're also prophetic. It's believed by many scholars, so is the Jubilee year, and it obviously ties into something pretty dramatic. The Jubilee year is the time for the restitution of all things. Debts forgiven, slaves go free, the land returned to its owners. What makes this phrase interesting, if you turn to Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, Peter is giving his second sermon. We all seem to be very familiar with his first sermon because it's on the heels of the event at Pentecost, or the Feast of Shavuot, at which, of course, the whole Pentecostal event took place, and Peter on the heels of that gives his famous sermon in Acts 2. But Acts 3, Peter has another sermon, and it starts about verse 12 and goes on to the end of the chapter. But I'd like to call your attention to verses 20 and 21 just to give you a feeling for it. Peter says, And he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the age began. For Moses truly said unto his fathers, and so on. He goes on. He uses this phrase, the times of the restitution of all things. He's obviously referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ whom the heavens shall receive until the times of the restitution of all things. Now he's speaking idiomatically, using language that relates to the Jubilee. So what most scholars believe is that the Jubilee celebrates in anticipation of the event when all slaves go free, in the millennial sense, all debts are forgiven, and that leads to another interesting thing. The Jubilee years are strange. You would think that the Jubilee year would be contemporaneous with the year itself. In other words, if you're going to set aside a special year, you'd expect it to start on New Year's Eve, wouldn't you? Well, the civil year starts on Tishri, the seventh month of the year. The ecclesiastical year starts at Nisan, and the 14th of Nisan being Passover and so on. First year of their ecclesiastical year. The seventh month of the ecclesiastical year is Tishri. It's the first month of the civil year. The first day of Tishri is Rosh Hashanah, which is what? The new year. The first 2 days of that month are also the Feast of Trumpets. Did you catch that? Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets. Note the pun? How interesting, isn't it? That's the religious observance. It's eclipsed by Rosh Hashanah, which is the civil observance of the new year, but ecclesiastically it's a Feast of Trumpets. You would think that the Jubilee year would start on the first of Tishri, wouldn't you? Uh-uh. For reasons no one can explain, it's ordained to start 10 days later, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. See, again, it links it messianically in a special way, see? Now, what makes this whole thing interesting is it's been estimated that Jesus Christ started his ministry at the end of the 29th Jubilee year. The church has been on the earth for about 40 Jubilees, which means that we're dealing with 69 Jubilees having been passed. The 70th Jubilee is about to start. And if that doesn't tittle your mystical imagination, I don't know what would. Before you go charging off to figure out when the Jubilee year starts, you should be warned that no one's quite sure, because there's all kinds of technicalities as to when it started and how you count it. Is the 50th year the first year of the next series or not? And there's two different rabbinical schools. And there's all kinds of technicalities that cause some ambiguity to exist as to when exactly is the biblical Jubilee year. And if you could figure that out, you could probably make some charts and things and figure out the day and the hour, which I suspect is an idle exercise, so I wouldn't waste your time. But it is interesting. It should give us, though, validly, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, a sense of apprehension that a time is near. The Lord is ready to do some very interesting things. So, with that kind of preamble, the Lord has said in verse 4, seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns. And the seventh day ye shall compass the city seven times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. Now, if we really study this chapter, we're going to be bothered. The more you know about the Torah, the more disturbing this chapter is. Because when you discover the priests are in this warlike procession, that should bother you, because we are instructed that the Levites, which include the priests, are not supposed to go to war. In Numbers 10, when you have the army of the procession, the Levites don't march. That there are actually 13 tribes. I should explain this. I realize if this is repetitive, I'm sorry, but everybody has heard the 12 tribes of Israel, and yet what you'll observe if you study the scripture carefully, there are lists of the 12 tribes, and from time to time, one tribe, for one reason or another, is omitted, and there's still 12, and you wonder how they play that shell game. And it all becomes clear if you remember that there's actually 13 tribes of Israel. What I mean by that is there were 12 sons of Jacob. There are 12 tribes fundamentally. One of those tribes was Joseph. Joseph had two children, Ephraim and Manasseh, that Jacob adopted. He blessed them at the end there in Genesis, which means that they in effect, and also Joseph was entitled to a double portion, so Ephraim and Manasseh are both entitled to a portion. So there's actually 13 to choose from. But they always numbered as the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if you're counting the army in which you withdraw Levi, because Levi was not part of the army, he and his fellows were to take care of the tabernacle and perform the priestly functions, then you took the tribe of Joseph and split it into two and called it Ephraim and Manasseh and made your list of 12. When you get to Revelation chapter 7, and the Holy Spirit, for his purposes, wants to list the 12 tribes of Israel but not include the tribe of Dan. And why is a whole other study. You can get the tapes. The point is, you again find 12. In fact, you have to note very carefully the tribe of Dan is missing. How come you don't notice it? Because there's 12 tribes there. Levi is mentioned. Joseph is mentioned. And Ephraim. Excuse me, and Manasseh, excuse me. Ephraim is implied, not mentioned, because it's Joseph plus Manasseh means that what's, if you're going to list them both, and what's left of, if you take Manasseh away, what's left of Joseph is Ephraim. The Holy Spirit wants to drop Dan altogether and give Ephraim sort of a sleight of hand. There's just 12 tribes, not counting Dan, in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. So recognize that these, there are actually 13, but the point is that when you look, when you study the tribes, you'll discover that Levi, the tribe of Levi, was not to bear arms. They were not numbered in the army. When they went forth in the procession, Levi took care of the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, were not to go to war. Levi was not to bear arms. So once you understand that, you look at this and say, wait a minute. The priests are in this procession. That's not a military kind of thing. Okay? That's problem one. The more you are into the Levitical thing, the more this would disturb you as being a violation of God's own ordinances. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is leading the battle, and he seemed that he didn't worry too much about Sabbath days and things. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. But there's another issue here. It seems to me that I recall the Lord said, 6 days you're going to do whatever you're going to do. Seventh day is holy. You rest. Right? Now here, on this, they're going to go around once a day for 6 days. So far, so good. And the seventh day they rest? No. They're going to march around all day long. 7 times. And I assume that with a formidable company of people, going around once is not a trivial exercise. Going around 7 times take a while. Okay? So, that's interesting. It causes you to do several things, one of which is to recognize that they are entering into their rest, but it ain't the kind of rest you think of. It's the kind of rest that the book of Hebrews develops in a very complex fashion. So if you really want to study that, get the tapes of the book of Hebrews. But right now, we're looking at 7 priests, 7 trumpets. Seventh day you shall compass the city around 7 times, and the priest shall blow with the trumpets. There's more to say, but let's keep moving on. God's continuing here in verse 5. It says, and it shall come to pass, God instructing Joshua here, and it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. This is on the 7th time on the 7th day. Okay? They will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down underneath it, or flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. Interesting, right? Now, I'd like to just pause. Well, let's keep reading, and then I want to tie a few things together. Anyway, that's the plan. Once a day for 6 days, they're going to march around the city. Seventh day, we're going to march around 7 times. And on that, after the 7th time, we're going to blow the trumpets and shout. And the walls are going to fall down. I'm sorry, I just can't lose my fixation of trying to... I had, in my executive career, I've had a lot of staff meetings. And I sometimes propose to my staff some bizarre things. And so I've seen that... You know, that gleam in their eye that has all the intelligence of a Hereford cow when they stare at you wondering, the boss has lost his mind again, you know. And having tasted a little of that with some of my harebrained ideas, I can just imagine Joshua standing there looking at his generals and his generals staring at him wondering, what do we do with the boss? He's the boss, but he's got to be kidding, you know. Anyway, that's the program. Anyway, verse 6. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, pass on and compass the city and let him who is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. Now that's even interesting. The people never marched with the priests. That's another issue. It's a separation concept, but that's you're ignored here. Verse 8, and it came to pass when Joshua had spoken unto the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord. Well, I'm a little confused. They passed on before whom? The Lord. Where's the Lord? In the ark. Exactly. The Lord is identified as the ark. There's a conceptual issue there. The ark. Incidentally, there's another thing that you can what you'll do is that back in verse 6 it says, before the ark of the Lord. If you study the ark of the covenant, you'll discover that some places it's called the ark of the covenant, some places it's called the ark of the testimony. Here, it carries an unusual name, the ark of the Lord. And as you get back to verse 8 here, it says the ark of the covenant again, but you get the identity has been set up, that it is looked upon in the words of the Holy Spirit here as the Lord himself. Or a representation of it. And of course it is. And that gets into a whole study of the Ark of the Covenant. Made of shittim wood, the thorn bush of the desert, covered with gold, speaking of his humanity and his deity. But the lid, as you and I would call it, what Luther translates as the mercy seat, propitiation, if you will, and has the gold cherubim. And God has spoken of as he that dwelleth between the cherubim, which is a pun in a sense, because in Revelation chapter 5, we see him dwelling. Where? Between the cherubim, the four of them. On the ark, there's two. And the whole imagery that's being presented is that God, as he looks down at the ark, sees the broken law, but he also sees the blood that's been sprinkled on the mercy seat from the atonement that occurs on Yom Kippur. So it's the shed blood that allows him to be merciful, gives him the opportunity to be merciful to us. And so that's the whole, there's a lot in that, and that's a whole study in its own right, very worthy of your time. If you are interested at all in things of God, you should do a deep study of the tabernacle and all its furnishings, especially the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 9, and the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, and the priests going on blowing with the trumpets. Now verse 10 is an important verse for you to notice something that many people miss. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout, then ye shall shout. Now they shout only one day. It's a little unclear to me from the text as to whether they blew the trumpets every day at the end of the procession or not. One place it sounds like they did, another place it sounds like they didn't, and I'm not an expert to unravel that one. But what is more important is on the seventh day, where they do march around seven times, they do blow the trumpets in, and they shout, and that's when the walls fall. The walls fall as a result of the shout, not the trumpets, apparently. But the point is, I want you to visualize this commandment here that Joshua gives the people. You shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I bid you shout, then you shall shout. Now get the picture. These guys are going to march around this walled city. I assume that the men of valor holed up inside aren't playing pinochle. They're on the wall watching, right? I assume that all the armed Amorites are on the ramparts watching this bizarre procedure. Now, the first day it happens, they're probably a bit nervous. Here's this very formidable mass of people, armed, with all their ceremonial accoutrements, marching around the city. I can imagine, if I was a military type, I would probably be nervous, not knowing not what to expect. They march around in silence and go home. So I'd probably sit there the rest of the evening and wonder what that meant, right? Second day would come by, they're at it again, guys. Hey, look at them. They're marching around the city. Now, if not the second day, certainly by the third or fourth, I'm probably lured into a sense of false confidence. These screwball characters are marching around town, around the town. And I can imagine, if not the first day, somewhere along the way, these men of the earth are starting to taunt and jeer and make cracks any of us who have spent any time on the forecastle of a warship or with the Marines in a landing or wherever you've been have some idea of the type of humor and value culture that grows up with a group of military, right? And their language, I imagine very clearly as to what they said and how they said it, okay? I suggest to you it's a non-trivial exercise of the Israelis to keep their mouth shut and not respond. So visualize the entire nation Israel marching around Jericho on the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th day with all these guys up on the ramparts dreaming up all kinds of chants, jeers, blaspheming the God of Israel, and so on. And they're all holding their peace, keeping their mouth shut. And then on that Saturday, on Shabbat, they come out again, and they march once, twice, three, four, five, six times, keeping quiet. Seventh time, they make it around, and then it gets really interesting. Before we go any further, I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 8. Now, Revelation, as you, I'm sure, are all familiar, is organized around many, many sevens. Many, many sevens. At least 49 of them, but we're familiar with, obviously, the seven seals. The Lamb takes the book with the seal with the seven seals, and he opens the first six seals, and there's a parenthesis, chapter 7. And then he opens the seventh seal, and that leads to seven trumpets. The seven trumpets, six trumpets blow, and there's a parenthesis again, and the seventh trumpet leads, apparently in the narrative, to seven bowls of wrath that are poured out upon the earth. Six bowls are poured out, there's a one-verse parenthesis, and then the seventh. Everything is always six, parenthesis seven. But the point is, we have the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls as the major structural elements of the book of Revelation. There's actually many other seven, seven personages and seven this and so they're all kind of, I don't want to get into that here. Point is though, we all are familiar with the seven trumpets and you've probably gathered by now that there seems to be at least some kind of modeling or allegorical link, if you will, between the seven trumpets of the book of Revelation and these seven trumpets in the book of Joshua. Seven trumpets. Don't confuse you. See, it's once a day for 6 days, and then the seventh day. How many trumpets, though? Everybody had a trumpet? No. There were seven of them. I believe the Holy Spirit doesn't do these things by accident. He's pointing these things for us to link them up. I'd like you to notice just one verse in the book of Revelation that may have a different meaning for you now. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Just before the seven trumpets introduced, I want you to notice verse 1. He says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour." Now, I'm not going to suggest that a week is a half an hour or something. Don't get carried away with that stuff. But clearly the Holy Spirit, John has indicated to us, that when the seventh seal was done, it got quiet. Now, we often kid when we teach this and points out there's no women in heaven at this point, but that's not really fair. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then we see the seven angels and the seven trumpets come and all a bizarre things start to happen. That's another study. But I really do believe that the Holy Spirit would have us compare and consider the book of the Battle of Jericho as a prelude, as a foreshadowing, as a hint of something larger. It is my personal view that Yehoshua, who is leading God's people to dispossess the land, their inheritance of the usurpers, is a foreshadowing of another Yehoshua who will be bringing with him God's people to dispossess the land, in this case the planet Earth, of the usurpers. He will send in his two witnesses ahead of time, and he will redeem, in the form of the kinsman redeem, redeem the land and dispossess the usurpers. He will face 10 nations that have been shrunk to 7 by the dropping of 3, 7 heads and 10 horns. These nations will ally themselves under a leader. We're going to see shortly in Joshua in a few chapters that these the remaining kings ally themselves under Adonai Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness. and they're going to be defeated in signs of the sun and the moon and so forth by hailstones falling from heaven, and the kings will hide themselves in caves. And very same thing, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, that there's the same thing happens in there with the decimal point moved over a little bit. And that way I'm suggesting to you the possibility that the Jericho and the whole book of Joshua is a foreshadowing of a larger campaign on a much more final scale. But we got down to verse 10. Joshua had commanded, in chapter 6, verse 10, Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "Ye shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I bid you shout, then ye shall shout." Now, this idea of shouting, we saw the silence emphasized both here and in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. The concept of the shout was prophesied, believe it or not, by Balaam in Numbers 23, but we won't take the time for that. When you talk about shouts, it's kind of interesting to take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 36. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 36. Hebrews chapter 12. Whoops, excuse me, 26. I'm sorry, 26. Speaking here, let's start at verse 25. "See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spoke on the earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth." Now that's what I call a shout. A voice that shook the earth. When the people shouted, did God shout with them? Did his voice shake the earth? Was it an earthquake that brought down Jericho? I don't know. Possibly. Is his voice going to shake the earth again? You bet. And that's what... here's a quote then from Haggai. "Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." Now that's a shout. That's a shout. And this word, "yet once more," signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And boy, there's a whole study in itself. But back to Jericho. Back to Jericho. So we got to verse 11, and so the ark of chapter 6, verse 11. "So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about at once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, and the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets." So this implies, this verse is one of those places implies they blew the trumpets each time when they marched around, probably at the conclusion of the procession, but we're inferring that. Now, it says rear guard, or rearward. That word actually means the gathering together. The gathering together. So those of you that are really going to get mystical about this can chew on that one a little while. Okay? The gathering together. Yeah. Okay. Verse 14, "And the second day they," and gathering together, of course, is a phrase used in the Greek of the rapture. So I'm not suggesting, I really am not, that this is necessarily pre-trib rapture kind of hints. But then again, I love to point that out for those of you that like to jump on those things. You can have fun. Okay, verse 14, "And the second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp, and so they did 6 days." In other words, once a day for 6 days. "And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day." This is going to be a long day. They started early. "And they compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. The Holy Spirit has decided to tell us that twice. Like, you know, when things are emphasized, they're usually there at least twice. So he wants us to understand that seventh day they went around 7 times. "And it came to pass on the seventh time that when the priests blew with the trumpets No, this time it's different. It came to pass on the seventh time that when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. You know, it's interesting that up till now, Joshua has not promised them success. If you read the record carefully, the Lord told Joshua, but he didn't tell them necessarily, unless it's just not recorded. It's not clear that he promised them success. He just gave them step by step what to do. What he really did, and what the Holy Spirit recorded, might be at variance, in the sense that he may have told them more than is recorded here, and they may have understood the whole plan up front. We don't know that. But the Holy Spirit has recorded this so that we understand that our leader, our Yehoshua, will tell us what to do, but may not have us know all things up front. He may want us to go one step at a time, you see. And clearly there's scripture that teaches us that, and that this has been edited that way to be consistent with that. And you can do a whole study of this book where Joshua is a type of Christ in many, many ways. When he's falling on his face, repentant, we'll see shortly, that smacks of Gethsemane. A hundred little ways that you'll find Joshua as a type of Christ. That seems so conspicuous and so self-evident, obviously I have left that to you to perceive, going at it a little differently, but that certainly is there. In any case, Joshua says, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be accursed. By the way, it's a strange word. It means devoted. What it really means is committed to God, denied from you and committed to Him. It's here translated accursed, but you need to understand what that really means. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are in it, to the Lord. See, it's accursed to the Lord, or committed to, separated for, if you will, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Now here's an interesting word. We call them spies all the time. Here they're called messengers or witnesses. Their errand was to see that Rahab was saved. As I pointed out to you before, I can't visualize them bringing back any military intelligence that impacted this battle plan. This battle plan is of the Lord. It's supernaturally ordained and did not depend on any G2 that these two scouts brought back. The scouts didn't know it probably, but they were there for one errand, and that is to complete a contract that was made before the foundation of the world was laid, that Rahab would be saved. You were saved at the same time she was, before the foundation of the world. The Lord has chosen you. We haven't chosen Him. And yet, it's a participative thing. So we'll get at that in a minute, too. She hid the messengers that we sent. And she was so faithful that she finds her name not only in the Epistle to James, but also the book of Hebrews and the Hall of Faith. And James ranks her with Abraham. Amazing, amazing rhetorical passage there, chapter 2. And, of course, making it into Hebrews 11 is about as high as you can get in the Chronicle of Faith. That's pretty neat. And she's there, of course, as we've covered before. Because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in every way, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Now here is, if this was a movie, we would have some foreboding music in the background, because we would communicate to the audience that, whoops, someone's going to blow it. And that's going to lead us to chapter 7. In other words, Jericho is the first fruits of the campaign in the land. And the first fruits are committed to the Lord. 100%. 100%. They were to take nothing out of Jericho other than Rahab and her household. Zero. Nothing else. Burnt to the ground. Let nothing else live. Let everything else be burned to the ground. One guy screws up. His name happens to be Achan, whose name means trouble. And he lived up to his name. And we shall see. Now, I don't know. One thing I never, there's no way for me to check because I don't have the depth of resources here. I don't know if his name meant trouble before or if it means trouble since. You know, we use the term Quisling in our language because of that. Or we use it in Benedict Arnold. It has a name, it has a connotation, right? And it could be that the name Achan came to mean trouble because of chapter 7 of Joshua. It may not have meant trouble beforehand. I don't know if you mentioned you give a guy a name like, well, I don't know, maybe he's a Mr. T or something. Anyway, he's a Achan. They give him, you know, when he was born, he was called trouble. I guess I can understand that. Sure, as a father, I can understand that. Yeah. Make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Okay, verse 19. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. See, in other words, the valuables go to the treasury of the Lord, not to the people. They don't take spoil. See, if Achan would have just waited a while, he would have been all right. Because they take spoil later. That's okay. Not at Jericho. Jericho was the first fruits. It was all committed to the Lord. Did they take Jericho? Answer, no. The Lord gave it to them. There is a difference. They didn't take Jericho. Jericho was handed to them in the most bizarre way you can imagine. The Lord deliberately delivers Jericho in a way that they can't take credit for it. What did they contribute? That they shouted loud enough for the walls to fall down? Why does the Lord do that? I'm led to take a departure here. Put your finger or something where we are and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to go on a little excursion that Jericho is an example of. I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. And you'll find the most strange phrase in the scripture there. Paul says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, I think we immediately can understand what Paul is saying, but just stop for a minute. What do we mean? The foolishness of God? Can God be foolish? That sounds like one of those self-contradictory phrases, right? There are phrases that are self-contradictory, right? Government efficiency? Right? Military intelligence? Right? Engineering commitment. Right? And you can go on. There's a lot of those. There's a name for those kinds of things, but that's another thing. The foolishness of God. How can we use that phrase? Well, Paul goes on. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You know, it's interesting. I think it was Queen Victoria said that she was saved by an M. She was saved by an M. What do you mean? Well, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, it says, not many noble. It doesn't say not any noble. You know that thing? Not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God has gone out of his way to devise his plan in terms that are foolish to man. That's his rebuttal to secular humanism. Even when he has altars throughout the Old Testament, it's always of unhewn stones. He doesn't want a tool of man to touch anything that's his. That's the lesson there. That's his rebuttal to humanism. We're going to see that later, and Joshua takes care of it. Foolishness of God. What do you mean by the foolishness of God? Go through the scripture from cover to cover. Every time he does something, he goes out of his way to be absurd. He decides to wipe out the race of mankind, picks one generation that's undefiled in a genealogical sense from the sons of God and all that, the Bar Elohim, Noah and his family. He's going to save them. Terrific. Build a boat. Sits in his driveway for 120 years. And this barge saves your ancestors and mine. Those eight people are from whom you and I have descended. We're descendants of Adam, sure. Spiritually, for sure. But we're also descendants of Noah. The idea of the ark, is that ridiculous? Naaman the Syrian, the head of the Syrian army, goes to Elisha. He's got leprosy. He's heard there's a prophet in Israel. Goes to Elisha. He wants to be healed. Elisha doesn't even come out of his tent. Doesn't even give him the courtesy of it. He's come all the way from Damascus. Sends a servant out. What does he want? Oh, he wants to be saved. Well, tell him to go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Naaman's furious. I mean, he's got neat rivers in Damascus. If he needed to wash, what, this muddy river? You've got to be kidding. The servant, of course, preaches. Naaman says, hey, if he told you to conquer 7 cities, would you do it? He says, sure. He says, well, I told you, isn't this easier? Give it a try. Try it, you'll like it. So Naaman does that. He goes down this muddy river 7 times. Not once, 7 times. Comes out healed of leprosy. Foolishness of God. What a strange way. Samson and the jawbone of an ass. Strange stories. All through the scripture. You can make a list. You can just concatenate a list of the most ridiculous mechanisms God chooses to use. And Jericho, you know, we're going to march around once a day for 6 days. The 7th day we're going to march around, and then we're going to shout, blow our trumpets, and we're going to shout, and the wall is going to fall down. Okay, he did it. Isn't that a weird way to do things? What is the most ultimate foolishness that God has indulged himself in? Paul tells us back here in verse 18 of the same chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Boy, it has to be. It's ridiculous that the entire universe is measured by an event when the son of a carpenter gets nailed to a cross by some Roman legions outside Jerusalem on a hill in Judea. That through all of time, that event is what God is going to measure all things by. All things by. On heaven and in earth. Got to be kidding. It's God's way. The preaching of the cross may seem like foolishness to you, and if so, you want to read that verse very carefully. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. The foolishness of God. How he goes out of his way. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. You can't contribute anything to what God has done. For you to do so is to blaspheme his name. For you to try to contribute to that which he has done is to blaspheme what God has done. For Israel to take credit for Jericho is to blaspheme God's gift to them. Isn't that interesting? Does that mean they didn't contribute something? No. Turn to Hebrews 11. It's a strange contradiction I'll share with you. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30 says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Why did the walls of Jericho fall down? Well, God knocked them down. Right. But wait a minute, how can in Hebrews chapter 11, Joshua and Israel take credit for Jericho? It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Well, now we get into one of those interesting things. God ordained that Jericho would fall, right? Certainly he had it in mind when he was talking to Abram in Genesis 15, because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. He had that in view way back then. Well, but the mechanism God used to bring it down was dependent upon Israel's faithfulness. Now, if you want to see God put himself in jeopardy, there's an example to depend on Israel's faithfulness, you know, to accomplish his purpose. God puts himself, in a sense, in that same jeopardy with you and I, because he depends on his will be performed by your faithfulness and mine as a gift that he gives us. You get an interesting situation there, you know, the faith versus his preordination, you know, his ordination. And we better get back to chapter 6 and knock off a few other pieces here, or we're going to run out of time a little bit here. This whole thing, you know, of I think I've told you, I must have the Ironside's door on most of my tapes, but just in case you haven't heard it, there's something that I find very useful. Because we constantly run into that when you're studying prophecy or studying, you know, God's will or purpose, foreordained, pre-announced, on the one hand, and we recognize there are real, live people that waver, fall, stumble, that are part of his instruments. He uses tainted vessels. Praise God, there's room for all of us. We wonder, okay, you get this whole thing which is classically called fate versus free will. You know, did Judas betray Christ? Well, if he was foreordained in Psalm 51, verse 9, how can God hold him responsible and so forth? And well, you get in that whole thing that the Romans, Paul answers in Romans 1 in one sense, but the one that's most useful to me is a concept, an idea, an anecdote that I think was originally attributed to H.A. Ironside, and therefore it's known within the rhetorical circles as the Ironside's door. And to me it's very useful because Ironside visualizes himself walking down a hallway, and he comes to a door over which there's a label. And the label says, whosoever will may enter. He says, man, that's wild. He can either go in or he doesn't. It's up to him. He has his choice. He can do whatever he likes. He can skip it, go on, try another door. He looks at that one, he says, why not? So he goes in. And when he walks inside, he finds this room with a table set, big banquet ready, large banquet table, and he notices that there are place cards. And he's flabbergasted to find at one of the places his name. They're expecting him. He turns around and looks at that door one more time, and on this side of the room, it's also labeled, foreordained before the foundation of the world. It depends on which side of the time transfer function that you're on. If you're in that peculiar special case of space-time that you and I are in, things that happen through time are sequential. And for us to make a decision, we have to be on that side of the time domain. Once you're free of the restrictions of mass and of time, you've crossed over on the other side of that domain, you also can see the end from the beginning. See, from God's point of view, you're free choice, and you have absolutely free choice. The sovereignty that God has given you is real, or all this is meaningless. And yet, from his position, he knows the choice you're going to make, even though the choice is entirely yours. And he can plan on that. Okay, anyway, back to Joshua chapter 6. We have verse 20. And so the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass that when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city. You ready for this? Both man and woman, both young and old, ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword. Small children, sorry to break the news to you, everything. Oh, we have trouble with that. I mean, from our point of view, that seems ruthless. That seems extreme. How can a loving God do this sort of thing? Well, for lots of reasons. Not the least of which would be to let them and us know he's serious. He doesn't mess around. We have a tendency to be so conscious of his grace and this unusual situation that you and I are in by living on this side of the cross and by living under the special arrangements that God has made available to us in Jesus Christ. We have a tendency to sort of figure, well, gee, the sin thing's taken care of. Why all the fuss? And of course, the extreme view of that, which is clearly an error, is the concept of the God of the Old Testament and God of the New. You know, that there's somehow this is what these kinds of things sort of contribute to this notion that the God of the Old Testament is somehow harsh and severe, and the God of the New Testament is loving and kind. Hey, God doesn't change. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Why is he doing this here? To make it clear to Israel for sure, and to you and I subsequently, that the sin issue is a big issue with him. It's a serious issue. It's a real issue. These were idolaters. They had really contaminated the land. It might be useful for us to take a look at a few things. You might turn to Genesis 15:16. Genesis 15 being the famous chapter in which God makes his, covenant with Abraham and all of that. And he gets to verse 16. He's prophesying about the nation and how they're going to be in Egypt and all of that. But he says in verse 16, in the fourth generation, they shall come here again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The tone of the sentence being that in 400 years it will be, and that's when you're going to come back in the land and take care of these people. God is watching the Amorites, and he's getting increasingly upset over those four centuries of the antics of the Amorites and the whole gang there in Canaan. Bad news. Turn with me to Leviticus 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Verse 25, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity whereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and mine ordinances, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done who were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. Prophecy in Leviticus. It's interesting how God speaks of the land speaking. Remember Canaan? Cain when he killed Abel? You know, his blood crieth from the ground. We tend to treat that as a figure of speech. But I'm fascinated that when Jesus Christ is presenting himself as the Mashiach of Israel, the king, coming in over the Mount of Olives on the donkey, and the crowds there, assembled for the Passover some 4 days later, are shouting and palm branches and laying down their coats before him. And they start singing Psalm 118, blessed is he, the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees get upset, saying, hey, master, don't let him do that. Figuring that they've gotten carried away, they're declaring him the Messiah, and certainly doesn't mean to blaspheme. So, hey, master, correct your disciples. Don't let them fall into the sin, is what they're in effect saying. And Jesus turns to him and says, if they kept their peace, the very stones would cry out. What an interesting phrase. Figure of speech. Oh, how I wish they would have just been quiet for a while to see. I really do. And, of course, if you're in Israel, when you're in Mount of Olives, you want to pick up a few of those stones and bring them home as souvenirs. It's the best buy you'll find in Israel. They're cheap. They pick them up from the ground. And when you get home with them, you say, what's that? You say, that's one of the stones that didn't cry out. See? And Bill Twynham had one mounted for me in a little plaque with a thing for my office. That's kind of fun. But anyway, you might turn with Deuteronomy 18. Levitical 18 was kind of useful. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 18. See what we find there. Amorites weren't just sinners, they were occultic sinners. You want to get concerned about the United States, you can get concerned about the secular humanism, you can get concerned about the sexual abuses, you can get concerned about the destruction of the family and all of this. You can also get concerned about the rise of the occult and spiritism throughout our society. And I don't mean just among the estranged freakies on the gutter. I'm talking about the intelligentsia, the so-called New Age, whatever. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or who useth divination, or an observer of times. Do you read the astrology column in the paper? It's just entertainment. What harm can it be? It was a capital crime in Israel. Think about it. A capital crime. Isn't that a little severe? I mean, it's just entertainment. It's just silliness. Who cares? Oh, really? I'm almost tempted to have you go see the movie The Exorcist as a lesson in that, what a Ouija board can do to you. William Blatty based it on clinical evidence. Use a divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter of mediums, or a wizard, or a necromancer. Those aren't just superstitious things that hold you back from progress as an educated person. Those are real, dangerous things. By the way, if you can look up wizards, you get to Isaiah 8:19. I love it. They're defined as people who go peep and mutter. I think it's great. So I'd like to go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's pick it up about verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19. What say I then, Paul speaking, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices is anything? You know, you and I tend to think of idolatry as superstition, as a form of ignorance. Well, it certainly is. Does that mean the idol is harmless? I mean, is the error simply the fact that we've got an inanimate piece of wood or something that we're adoring rather than God? Well, that's certainly part of the error. But it's more insidious and more dangerous than that. Verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to whom? Demons. And not to God. And I would not that ye should have any fellowship with demons. Heavy duty stuff. I'm not going to get into that whole spook show tonight other than to put up a caution flag. Other than to get it going. Don't mess around with the occult. It's not just a superstition, or it's not just a hindrance to your finding out the truth. It's animated by forces that are extremely powerful and whose objective is your destruction. Subtly at first, as entertainment at first, a party, horsing around, whatever. Its goal, it's what's called in the trade an entry. And you can be in trouble. Now you can fall in two kinds of errors. One kind of error is to ignore it or be not aware of the danger. The other kind of error is to see a spook behind every tree and be frightened. So you should remember Ephesians 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's speaking, of course, of Satan. So the point is, what we need to really understand what's happening in Canaan here and the dispossession, you need to understand that we're not wrestling with flesh and blood. These warriors, these men of valor, their spears and shields are not the issue. Even though obviously they're defeated and slaughtered. That is not the issue. Ephesians chapter 6. We won't take the time now in order to wrap up our hour, but Ephesians chapter 6. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? But against angels, principalities, and powers. Those terms that follow there are hierarchies of angelic hosts. The good guys? No, the black hatters. The ones that are under the dominion of Satan and whose organization and his purpose and his resources are intensely organized to have you stumble and fall. That's who your warfare is with. You come into our door in our house. We happen to have kind of a formal entry, a English tutor, medieval thing, and there's a suit of armor on the left side. Everybody looks at it because it's just there for fun. But says, what's that? And I said, that's Ephesians 6. We were looking for names when we got this thing. We're going to name them all kinds of names. We decided Ephesians 6 was the right name. Okay, verse 22. And Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out from there the woman and all that she hath, as ye swore unto her. And the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred and left them outside the camp of Israel. Now that's easily misunderstood. They were converts. They were ultimately to be incorporated in the camp of Israel because Rahab measures Solomon and becomes the great-grandmother of David. But see, they haven't gone through that yet. So they're saved from Jericho, but they're set outside the camp until they can be purified and all that to become part of the congregation of Israel. So it doesn't, don't read in that some kind of rejection. It just means they're ceremonially not prepared yet. Verse 24, and they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent out to spy Jericho. It's interesting, this phrase highlights the fact that the text was written within one generation after the conquest of the land. In other words, Rahab was still alive when this was written. It's a subtle thing in the text, but you see what I'm saying. Verse 26, and Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who riseth up and buildeth the city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation of it in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. In the King James, it's a little confused. He's going to set up Jericho, but he's going to lose his firstborn doing so. And when you go to 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, you'll discover that a guy decided to build Jericho, and that's exactly what happened. So this gets fulfilled. This prophecy of Joshua gets fulfilled some 400 years later in a very grisly, grim way. There is a curse on that ground. And that's why when you get into the New Testament and Zacchaeus is of the house of, he's from Jericho, you should understand that ain't the Jericho we're talking about here. If you visit Israel, you can go visit Jericho, but you'll discover there's several of them. There's the mound, the old, old city, Jericho, that's basically an archaeological dig. A few miles away is the town, modern Jericho, and not far from there is the New Testament Jericho also. They're all roughly co-located, but not exactly in the same place. So don't confuse the Old Testament Jericho that's rebuilt here, that Hiel does, the New Testament Jericho that's referred to, for example, by in Luke chapter 19 with Zacchaeus, or the Jericho that you would visit, which is agriculturally, profitable. You can visit the spring and see it, and it's a worthwhile place to go, but recognize that there is this curse. Verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was proclaimed throughout all the country. Boy, I can imagine. I can imagine when you get to some of the other capital, they're getting shook up. And now, one of the things that we're going to discover, there's so many lessons in Jericho. We could spend a lot of time on all the things that you and I might apply to our lives. But it's a walk of faith. It's a recognition that God has his ways, and our job is to be obedient to his will, however absurd it may seem. And also, the book by now should have alerted our sensitivities to spiritual things. And as we go forward, we should be on the alert of comparisons of this book with the book of Revelation and others. From a practical point of view, we can draw a parallel of this to the book of Ephesians, where again, we are walking in the heavenlies. And here where the Israel is walking in the land and trying to learn how to win and lose, and they're going to lose in the next chapter, and we'll study that very carefully to find out why. You and I can learn from the same things. So for next time, I'd like you to examine chapters 7 and 8 of Joshua, the conquest of Ai. It's high in Genesis when Abraham is there. It's near Bethel. There's two towns. But here, in any case, Ai or Hai is the next major battle. And you'll discover that Joshua sends out a couple of guys, and they come back not only just with G2, but with recommendations. Hey, it's easy. Send the 3,000 should handle it. Don't put the whole army. And they get clobbered. 36, 6 squared, interesting, get killed. They get routed. It's their first defeat. They're really shook. They make all kinds of mistakes, but the real mistake is that there's sin in the camp. Achan has screwed up, and that comes to their attention, and we're going to study some things about why did they blow it at Ai? How did they blow it at Ai? You and I want to know that, because you and I can probably more easily blow it at Ai than suffer a victory like Jericho. For lots of reasons. Let's find out why they blew it at Ai. In chapter 8, they recover. They do the right things. Let's find out exactly what they did. And in Ai, they regain a victory. Why? Study 7 and 8 carefully. They're very practical chapters for you and I. Those two chapters will give you, this week, next week, the rest of your life, victory, where otherwise you might have defeat, if you study them carefully. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.